Let's look at that woman 1900 years later in the day and age which we live. Luke 21, in the spiritual analogy. Verse 25 or so. No, totally, verse 26. He talked about in the last days, conditions are going to get so rough that men won't know what to do. The men are the head of nations. They have responsibilities. They are not going to know what to do. It's going to be so desperate. And men's hearts are going to be failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then, afterwards, shall they, the people of the world, see the Son of Man coming, this is the second coming, in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, now not and then, afterwards, but when they begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, not they, but you now, for your redemption, your redeeming, draweth nigh. Now he said to this woman, he said concerning the church, you, ye, the church, the woman, look up and lift up your head. Now there's no difference in the English between looking up and lifting up your head, but there is in the Greek. In the Greek, when it says look up, it means to unbow yourself. It's the same Greek word used over in Luke 13 when it said she could in no wise anakupto, lift herself up. And here it says anakupto, lift yourself up and look up. So the churches will be in this kind of a situation, bowed over in the last days. But when you begin to see all these things happen, then anakupto and look up. When you're bowed over, you're looking down. When you're standing straight, you can look up and see Jesus. God will give us the Spirit that will set us free and enable us to look up. Now I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We see a man here that is typical of the saint that God wants in the last days. The fighter against God, his name is Saul, he's confused. He doesn't like the ways of Jesus. But God's going to make something out of him that's pretty mighty for him. And he's going to go out and lay some new foundations. The same foundation that Jesus laid. He's going to lay Jesus. That's what God's calling us to do. Be apostles of the faith. And so, you know the story. Saul out there headed for Damascus under the noonday sun. And he became blind and he went to his feet, face, on the ground. Now the modernists say, well, Paul just had a sunstroke. See? And I say, woo, glory, let's all go out and get sunstroke. If we can do that for you. Nowhere in the medical history have you ever found sunstroke so beneficial. Change your life. Hallelujah, put a joy in your heart and send you out working for Jesus. How stupid can mortal men be? Whenever you fight God, you're stupid. And you get stupider the more you fight, the stupider you get. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the prick. He said, you're like an ox, a stubborn ox in Israel. And they have a long ox goad, a sharp pointed stick, and they jab you behind the shoulder with a purpose of making the ox go forward and pull the plow in the harvest field. And the ox wants to kick against the prick, and when he kicks, it just jabs in sharper. And he kicks, he's stubborn, and he gets pricked, and he gets pricked, and he gets pricked. You ever been that way? The Lord got you in front of the ox goad, and you're kicking against it, and every time you kick, it gets worse. And he says, it's hard for you to kick against the prick. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? We're going to find a lot of souls out here that God is going to bring light from heaven and is going to take away their natural vision. And when they awake with a new vision, they're going to look at things differently. They've been kicking against the Spirit of God. But when God gets through them, they're going to be humbled right to the ground. And they're going to get up on their feet, and they're going to be trembling. And they're going to be astonished. They never knew that this was true. There was power like this. And they're going to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? They're now willing, ready. Willing, ready. I'm trying to say both words at once. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. What city? Damascus. That beautiful oasis city on the edge of the wilderness. Maybe you can draw some truth from that. But where in the city? We find in verse 11 that the Lord speaking to Ananias to go out and meet Paul. And where did they meet? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight. You might have known that. Go into the street that is called Straight. He didn't say go into the crooked street. The Lord wouldn't do that. Just like the Lord didn't say put your net down on the left side. He said put it on the right side. Now, let's look at Psalms chapter 5 and verse 8 for a moment. David was a man after God's own heart, God said. He was a man after his own heart. In spite of the fact that David sinned several times that we know of, as the Lord records, and some major sins at that, God still said he's a man after mine own heart. Aren't you glad that you can, that though you sin, God can still estimate you as a man after his own heart? That's the wonderful thing about being with the Lord. If you go with the devil, he'll accuse you all the time you're working for him. He'll beat you and accuse you and rob you all the time you're working for him. Make you miserable, beat you up if he can, and then require you to work harder. Psalms chapter 5 and verse 8. David said, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. He didn't say, help me now to be good and help me, you know, to get gooder and gooder and all this. Lead me in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies, make thy way straight before my face. Make thy way straight before my face. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, and verse 16. Now here, God in the last days is saying what he will do. And he's talking about the millennium in the natural, and he's talking about in the spiritual Israel to the church at the very last days, the times that we are living in right here in front of us. And he said, I will make waste mountains and hills, verse 16, and I will bring the blind by the way that they knew not. A lot of you were blind, and God brought you in a way that you never knew before. And there's a lot of blind ones out there, and God has called us to go out in Christ, as we become Christ, and to lay hands on them, and cause those that are bowed over with the spirit of infirmities to unbow themselves, cause the blind to begin to see, and the deaf to begin to heal. And I will bring the blind by the way they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them by his word, and crooked things straight. They're all crooked in their life, but he's going to make it straight. Some of you are crooked in your life, but he's made you straight. Don't you love him for making you straight? Then you know what you ought to do? You ought to bow down and take your submission and the tears of rejoicing for what he's done for you. You ought to wash his feet. You ought to wash his feet in submission with your heel. Bathe with tears. You ought to even take the lowest member of his body and you ought to kill for him. Weep over it because you love him. She wasn't washing Jesus' feet because she loved his feet. She was washing his feet because she loved him. And if we love him, we'll wash his feet. We'll wash each member of the lowest members of the body, even, because we love him. We need to discern the Lord's body. A threefold cord is not easily broken. We've got here a 700-fold cord, you know. And if we're binding together, the enemy will never be able to break it. If he can get this all separated one by one, he can snap it. And a lot of people, they get out of the assembly, and he's snapping them one by one. They're getting out of the body. But you get your heart all twined in with no animosity towards anybody, each other, and brother, you get a little bit upset, discouraged, and you got all kinds of brothers and sisters around you, pray for you, and lay hands on you. You couldn't possibly stay that way. I never saw a person in my life who was discouraged, who stayed in the body, called for everybody to come and lay hands on them and pray for them, that didn't get out of it. When they go off on loan, they can all going to suffer by themselves, the devil begins to snap. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Here a little and there a little. Now, I'm wanting to read verse 13. I think I'll read the first part of verse 13 first. And make straight paths for your feet. There he goes in the book of Hebrews now. It's telling you to make straight paths for your feet to walk on. Now, I want to back up and let you know the way that we must go to get straight paths for our feet. So if you'll pardon me, we'll go back to verse 11. And now he is saying, well, go to verse 10. For they verily, for a few days, that is, people in this appearance, chastened us after their own pleasure, whenever they felt that they should, their decision, their appearance chastened us, for a short time, when we were growing up. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, he chastens us. And some of you, when you get chastened by a belt, you know what's going on. But when you get chastened by the Lord, some of you don't know what's going on. And you're ready to give up. But you need to know it's for your own benefit. I imagine we can have a lot of testimonies of people that have been chastened that can get up and tell you after the chastening how much stronger they were in the Lord. They didn't want the chastening. When they got out of it, they come to a greater place in God. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, and now we are to help others, wherefore, because we have come to this, lift up the hands which hang down. There are a lot of hands hanging down, which means they're not ministering. How many of you have your hands hanging down? You know, if you ever go out and see people working, they're working and you see some hands hanging down. You know what they call those? Loafers. They're not working. Their hands are hanging down. And the feeble knees. The Greek is the paralyzo knees. Paralyzed. The legs are paralyzed. They can't walk. Get out in the harvest field, brother. Well, I can't. I got paralyzo knees. Oh, that's a good excuse, you know. You know, and nobody's got my hands on them either, you know. I might have to get to work. Some people love their infirmities, and that's why they can't get rid of them. Reminds me of what William Branham said one time when that demon-possessed man, Wes Tompkins, in the Civic Auditorium in Portland, about 1947, roughly, 46, when he went out, he contested William Branham, and he said, contested the Lord, actually, through William Branham. And William Branham said, because you've contested the Lord, you're going to bow before him this night. Great, big, powerful, ex-wrestler, hands held back, hissing like a snake, just like a devil. And little William Branham standing there, and he's going to smash him. And the ministers flee the platform, they're scared to death. Two cops back there kind of knew they were their responsibility, not want to do much, because the man was demon-possessed. William Branham turned to him. But Satan, because you contested God tonight, you shall bow before him. Whoa! And he hit the deck like a big sledgehammer came out of heaven. He just smashed on the floor and lay there for about 4 or 5 minutes, like he was dead. And when he finally got up, he dusted his shoes, bottom of his shoes off the handkerchief, ran down the stairs and out the front door. And William Branham said, poor man, he can't get released because he worships that thing and will not get released. There are lots of demon-possessed people who don't want to get released. It brings them attention. It gives them excuses. There are a lot of people that are not demon-possessed that don't want to get loose either. They like the attention. They like the excuses. They got to have some excuse for not going on for God and working out in God's vineyard. So they got paralyzed on knees and they love them. And God says, get out there and take those hands and lift them up. Lift up the hands that hang down. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather, let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You have to have holiness. You know how you're going to get it? I'll tell you how you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it by being mad at the devil. You're not going to get it by fighting your sins. You're going to get it by being mad at the devil, fighting your sins, and walking in the Spirit. I mean, to say it more accurately, you're going to get it by walking in the Spirit, getting mad at the devil, and fighting your sins. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Do you notice that? Lest you fail of the what? Say it. Lest you fail of the grace of God. Now, what does that mean? How could you want to fail of the grace of God, not have enough grace of God? Some people despise the grace of God. Some people are going to get it through their own efforts. Some people got all, but you see, man, some people just don't feel satisfied if they don't work it and get it themselves. They just somehow, they've got to do it. They just can't believe that they can't do it. They just can't believe that he can do it. They just can't believe in the grace of God. They can't lay their problems at his feet and quit worrying about it. Worry, worry all the time. Constant worry, constant complaining, constant picking on people got problems, constantly jabbing their spouses, constantly criticizing, constantly in doubt, because they can't lay it at Jesus' feet and walk off with a song and believe that he will take care of it. Because they can't even let themselves rest. They constantly have to hammer themselves for every sin they ever did. Even when it's under the blood, they drag it up and look at it again. They can't believe in the grace of God. The devil will beat you to death all your life over everything you've ever done until you learn to let it lay buried in Christ and go on with the grace of God. Don't fail of the grace of God, and don't fail to walk in such a way that his grace can be upon you. Lest any root of bitterness, not the whole tree, just a little root get started in the ground of your heart. Springing up, if you get a root started, it'll spring up. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. A little root of bitterness, just a root that the devil can water and kill for, will spring up and trouble you until you get so troubled you can't stand it. You know why you're so troubled? I'm going to tell you, troubled souls, something. The ones of you that are troubled, all you're troubled. You're so troubled the way things are going, you can't stand it. You're troubled because a little bit of bitterness has made that thing bigger than the mountains. Look about you. Everybody else is in trouble. And if it was just the way you saw it, everybody else would be troubled. But they're not troubled. You're troubled. A little rut, so small that you don't even think you got it. And what happens when it springs up and troubles you? Many are defiled. Because you can't keep it to yourself. You're poisoning everybody else. Don't you think the service should have gone differently? Don't you think that they didn't choose the right person for the team? Don't you think that the music director isn't leading them right? Don't you think that the pastor isn't handling it right? Don't you think that this person, don't you think that person, don't you think, see, and many people be defiled. Back to Acts 9, take one more run at it and we'll be done. This is just a homely sermon tonight. I gave you the polished one this morning. You can take this home and polish it in your own heart. That's your job. I'm just giving it to you in the rough. You've got to polish it. I just got it as I sat down there in front. Acts 9:18. Now, we find that Ananias came to Paul and laid hands on him and so forth. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He had something over his eyes. He couldn't see right. But when Ananias came in and putting his hands on him, verse 17, scales clink, clink came off of his eyes. And when he looked again, he saw things differently than he had been seeing and he had ever seen before. And he received sight forthwith and arose and died to self, baptized, put the old man under him. And when he had received meat, he went to church and got a sermon. He received meat, he began to get the word of God. As we go out and the scales fall off their eyes, when they get the light of heaven on them, and hands are laid on them, and they say, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And they go to the place that's called straight, and the brother lays hands on them, and the scales fall from their eyes, they can see, and they arise and put off the flesh, and then they'll begin to receive meat, and he was strengthened. You'll be strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and he fellowshipped. And straightway he preached Christ, and he witnessed. in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. You see the sequence? Beautiful. But all that heard him were amazed. And now people are getting amazed because of your changed life. They can't believe it, the place that you came from and you go back. That can't be Tom Clifton. That can't be Bob Thrasher. Can that be them? See? And he said, see, is this not he that destroyed them? Wasn't he on our side before? How can he now do the things that he does? See? Verse 29. Oh, no, verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength. There's your spiritual growth. And he confounded the Jews. He proved those people that he was Christ. They were confounded. He had wisdom now from above, proving that this is very Christ. From the Word of God, he proved it. Verse 29. And he spake boldly. He's anointed now. The name of the Lord Jesus. And he disputed against the Grecians, the old philosophers of the day, but they went about to slay him. Do you know why they went about to slay him? Because they could not argue him. He disputed with them. So that's not by accident. He disputed and then he went to slay him. They could not out-argue him, so they wanted to kill him. Because they hated to admit. God's going to give his people, as he gets strengthened in the Lord and grow in strength and get out there and witness and work for God, words that your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist because they come from the Holy Ghost, and they're going to be confounded, and they're going to get mad at you. But God will protect you, and there'll be many witnesses, and there'll be many converts, in this day, among the stones. He'll heal you from the stones, and he'll give you converts as well. Amen. And the things will become straight. Hallelujah. And we shall unbow ourselves, and we'll look up, because our redemption draws nigh. Soon, we'll receive the purchased possession. We are redeemed. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's stand.
I know the Lord will make a way for us. Several weeks ago, when there were some of us praying and we were just travailing over situations, and we were just we knew that God had promised that we were going to be a people for His namesake, and yet sometimes it seems like, oh, are we really going to make it, Lord? Is it really going to happen? Are we going to be able to be in that place? And as we were praying, God showed me, and I just, oh, it's such a wonderful thing. It was like when you watch a television program, and maybe it's an old Western, and the fort is under attack, and you can see that there's many that are being wounded and mortally hurt, and the enemy is crowding in around, and then here comes the hero on his white horse with his white hat, you know, and you sit there, come on, come on, come on. And you get really involved in it, and oh, are they going to make it? Is a hero going to get to the fort in time with the supplies, or that they're going to win the battle, or is the enemy going to overcome it? And you're all, if you stop to think about it, of course he's going to get there. The film's already been filmed. It's already been wrapped up in its case and put it. It's already happened. Why are we getting so excited just watching it happen, you see? And I began to say, oh, yes, Lord, you said in your word it's going to happen. It's already happened. The recruits have come. You have won the battle. The victories are. Why are we so worked up? Are we going to? Oh, is it because we know it is? It's all going to come out. And I was so, you know, relieved at this, and I thought, well, Lord, then you mean we're going to send out other people, and they're going to go out and minister, and people are going to be taught, and there's going to be groups, and all these things are really going to happen. And he just kind of went, and just showed me a little peek. And all that too? There was so much more than we'd ever even dreamed about. Things that he had even told us that were going to, not only all the things we knew of that were going to happen, but it was like we were little kids and he didn't dare tell us the whole thing, or we just get so excited we couldn't even wait. So he couldn't tell us all of it. But I got just a peek, you know, and I was telling Mrs. Cotton, he says, what'd you see? What'd you see? But I don't know what it was, but it was wonderful. It was so big. It was so, oh, so much more than we ever dreamt. And then as I was seeing this, I started to laugh, and I thought, and you remember that night when we were sitting there in the living room and we were praying about, Lord, are we going to make it? Remember back at that night? That's the night. And here I was on the Davenport praying. But it was so real that it had already happened. It seemed so funny that I was even there praying about it. I just knew in my heart of a certain meaning. But then I realized that in those battles, there are going to be casualties. Because some don't stay inside the protection of the fort. Some wander out and the engine, you know, they get it. They don't wait till the supplies come in. And so, oh, it just became firm in my heart, Lord, I don't want to be left out. And all these messages and entering into Canaan, I want to be one of those ones that goes through. I don't want to get killed first. I don't want to lose out when the victory's about to come. I want to be there on that surge, you know, with the enemy. Oh, and like, When the recruits come, when we get the power, we get the weapons in our hand, and we get built up, and that army rises on its feet, I want to be one of the members of that army that goes forth into that promised land, that takes those enemies. And I can see, you know, we in Marriage County, we run into these problems, and I can see Satan working so hard against leadership. Because it's through the leadership of through the pastor, it's through the leadership in the home as the husband. Husbands are being knocked around like never before because Satan knows that that's the leadership of that family. And if they don't have leadership, how are they going to move out into battle? How's that family going to move out into the plan of God if they don't have a husband there that's calling the forces together and leading that home to battle? And oh, it just began to just burn in my heart. Oh, God, we need leaders. We have to have every one of those. We need everyone to pull together. We need those Joshuas and those Calebs. And so you come and you put that mighty sword in our hand, and we go out like George was saying tonight. We can just knock those old enemies right in the head. We can just tear them apart. And they'll have to fall before our feet as we march in and take that promised land that God is surely going to come to pass. Let not a one of us miss out on it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
I see some good signs in the night when people get up and built all uphill and effective inside, stood inside. You know, you can begin to tell a live church from a dead church. A dead church, nobody ever gets up and stood. They're not stood. People never testify, nothing to say, nothing's ever happened. See? And there's no real dynamic moving. And when you preach, nobody says amen. They're all silent and dead. And out here I look, and heads are going up and down, and amen, and faces are just, people, they're in it. Amen. There's quite a strange and wonderful thing in the Hebrew language, a peculiarity, in which in the Hebrew there is a way in putting future prophecies of God in past tense. I've mentioned you this before. And if you look in Young's literal translation, you'll find some of those places where he's rendered some of them literally in the Old Testament. And it's strange to read of future events with a past tense. But now if the Hebrew were writing the New Testament, we'd read something like this. And the dead in Christ have risen first, and then we which were alive and remain to his coming were caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. See? So we are now with the Lord. All already accomplished. In God's sight, it's all accomplished. The Holy Ghost gave him the words to say, and he put them in the past tense, because when God said it, it was just as sure as if it already happened. When in the natural, something might come and change it. So God said, I'll put it in the past and nothing will change it. It'll be solid. To show how sure my word is, it'll happen just like he said, like we used to sing. Praise the Lord. Sometimes he'll do. Amen. Amen. Let's sing. Can we sing that song? It happens just like he said, or something. Hallelujah. Okay. Let's sing, I Am Determined, I've Made Up My Mind. As we sing this song, would you allow the Lord to reach under your heart and make you really determined? Amen.
I am determined.
Speak to you tonight that are here, that you feel the Holy Ghost has been speaking to your heart tonight. I want to first of all talk to those that are Christians in our midst, and you have not been determined. And not being determined, you have never followed through. You have broken the blood covenant you made with the Lord Jesus Christ when in type you drank his blood into you, his life. But you did not go on letting that life live itself out in you. When that life is in you, the heart's supposed to pump the life of Jesus through your blood. And you're supposed to act out because of the love of Christ, because of the blood of Christ in you. But you've broken the contract. And the Lord's bowed with you. You've never really put yourself into anything all the way. And it's no wonder you've never made it. But now you're determined. You've made up your mind. You know, we've got to make up our mind. We've got to have a single eye before the Lord. You've made up your mind, you're going to serve the Lord. You can't serve God and them at the same time. It's getting late, my friend. You better decide which side you're on. There are many people who have been in this assembly that are now backslidden, because they never really made up their mind all the way. Keeping themselves in a half-made-up-their-mind state, you're susceptible to backsliding. You're wide open for the devil. You say, well, I'll never give them up. Do you know that most everybody who has walked with God in this assembly, who gave him up, said in their own heart to themselves at least, and felt positive they'd never give him up. Almost every backslider felt he would never give him up. But if you're not determined, and the devil works on your determination to get less and less and less, until you're not determined anymore, and then you'll give him up. Your level of determination will never stay the same. It'll either grow or diminish. Be careful, because if it's not growing, it's slowly ebbing. But tonight, you've heard the call. You've heard the messages, and you want to respond. You want to come and make a policy before God. You've had some recesses way down in your heart, a little vault lock. And you said, oh, Lord, I'll give you everything, see? Everything I got. He says, what about that little door that's locked over there? What's up behind that? Well, not that. Some little area you decided to kind of pretend it wasn't part of your heart. Some little area you just kind of decided you're going to hold back, and you everything else you give to the Lord, but not that area. But as the Spirit saith in vain, he that dwelleth in you lusteth to envy. He jealousy wants for all of you. And tonight, you're willing to give up everything. You'll commit it. You'll come and say, Lord, this in my life, and this in my life, and that in my life, I will surrender because I need you. And I realize it's all or nothing at all. You're going to get all of me, and it's only hindering the progress. Tonight, the Spirit has been speaking to your heart. You feel a tugging. You know that you cannot go on in this half-covenant way. You know you've got to give everything to Him. And tonight, you want to, by raising your hand, say, yes, tonight, I want to make that policy. I want to make that decision firm to go all the way with God. Just raise your hand. I'm talking to Christians that have never made a full commitment. Tonight, you want to make an absolute full commitment. Come down to the altar. Would you do that, please? Are there any others? Just come right down to the altar. Now, just tonight, just now, while the Spirit is moving in your heart, if you feel that in your heart and you want to go deeper with God, you want to go all the way, and you haven't, you've been holding back. Now, don't come forward unless you're willing to give everything up, unless you're willing to do it tonight in your heart, and you're ready to do it. Don't come forward unless you mean it. If you do, then come forward. But you better mean it. And the Lord tonight will give you the strength. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, if you're coming to get help, I want you at the altar. If you're coming to pray with someone else, then be behind them. So if you're back here and come to get help, please kneel over here to my right at the altar. Your cerebral deep fill, and that's okay if you're praying with the others, but if you haven't, I want to make sure that we know who we are, so we can get people to come and lay hands on them. Thank you. Amen. I want everybody, either at the altar or at the front pews, if you need help, and the only people behind them are those that are praying for them. Otherwise, we don't know how to lay hands on you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're calling for Christians right now. This is the time when God wants to do that work. Take away that thing you've been holding back. We've got to get there. You might as well do it so you can be anointed and get into the glory. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The Holy Ghost is drawing. Now just keep quiet a moment, if you will. The Holy Ghost is calling for people to make full commitment. What will you do? What will you do? The altar's open. The front row is right here. What will you do? Will you surrender all, or will you hold part back? Let's sing that song again. This is the sixth in a series of sermons entitled To Enter, Overcome, and Occupy. This is a sermon of victory through faith and obedience from the book of Joshua, primarily as a base. It's nearly 20 after 12. I'll try not to keep you too long. But somehow we're going to trust God that he'll give me the words as we go along that is necessary and that he wants us to have to understand how to enter in to what God has for his people. To come out of the wilderness, the spiritual wilderness that his people are in, and to come into a land where there is rainfall. Come into a land where Christ can be planted and cultivated in heart and reaped as the good corn in the land, so that we might not always have to partake of Christ in crisis. Manna, the bread of heaven, meeting crisis conditions, and water from the rock, Christ, meeting crisis conditions. God wants us to live under skies that are full of rain. God wants the rivers to be full of living water. God wants us to plant Christ, cultivate him in our heart and land, and to partake of him and eat from him, from that which is not in a crisis condition. He wants to bring us into a land flowing with milk and with honey. And he wants us to have the wine of the spirit of rejoicing and the olive oil of anointing and of healing. He wants us to be one in the land.
And it's a good land. It's a large land. It's a broad ministry that God has for us. We must not only enter, but we must overcome. We must overcome the evil one who has set himself against us. We must overcome the Philistines and all the Canaanites that are in our hearts and in our lives. We must do more than preach sermons and hear sermons. We must let the sermons infuse us in our spiritual members, our spiritual selves, until we become the Word of God, living epistles, read and known of all men, until His Word is within us, until we are part and parcel with the Word, we're one. The Word is us, and we are the Word. The Word is Christ, and we become Christ. It's no longer I, but Christ that is within me. We must do more than have words of messages. We must be living lives of living messages. We must overcome the sins that bind and plague God's people. We must overcome the fears and the doubts and the frustrations. We must enter into a new life. We must step through new doors He's prepared before us. We must stay on the path that He's put us on and not wander off to the right and the left and all over the place. We must not be have to go out and must not cause Him to have to go out and find us as a lost sheep and bring us in. We can talk about how wonderful it is to bring in the lost sheep that hang off of a bluff someplace. But it's much more wonderful to stay where He doesn't have to go out and search you out and lug you back in. We need to begin to walk in heavenly places. We need to begin to be constantly walking in the Spirit so that we shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. We need to agonizomai in the Spirit to press in with everything we've got. The kingdom of God is before us and within it, and the vine and the plant by force we rush into. We must seize the prize and the possession of it. That Israel possessed the land of Canaan and defeated every nation, and they possessed the entire land and they defeated every nation, is a type, is a finished type. They entered, they overcame, they occupied. It wraps up and completes that which God showed them to do in this area. But they did not, and there are scriptures that specifically state that they overcame all the nations and all the land. After having told you that they specifically overcame all the nations and overcame all the land, and they had rest from war, it then goes on and begins to move out of generalities into specifics and state that there were a number of nations that were not fully overcome. They were overcome nationally, but segments of them were left in little strongholds about, little towns about. There were still some areas that the Canaanites did not live in and walk in. Somebody else did there. And some of those were in servitude to Israel, but they were still there. And these are the things that God said that they were frictionalized. They were things that hindered them and held them back and were constant problems to Israel all the days of their life. And so that Israel failed to finish the work that God gave them to do, showed, makes an unfinished type that the Old Testament history of Israel might go on to make, give us more details of Israel's future. The first situation in which that they possessed the land and defeated it, and it was as though they had completely, and it was said as though they had completely, and it was enacted and acted by God as though they had it completely, is a type of the legal work that God does in it. And so at water baptism, we legally put the old man under. He's under. We rise legally to walk in newness of life. We have confessed our sins. And we are converted. We're turned about. We ratify the covenant in water baptism. We go down an old man. We come up to walk in newness of life. Our conversion experience, our salvation experience. We are saved. We are saved. Past tense, we have been saved. We are present tense saved. And there is now therefore no condemnation. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away. We are not walking after the manner of the world. This is our legal salvation. But the old man keeps ruining his head. All the Philistines aren't dead in our soul yet. there are still some sins, and so we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we're at the place where we're in the place where Israel, where He has called us into that land of rest. We have rest in the Holy Ghost, but there's some unrest in the soul. And so experientially, we haven't finished the job yet. And so the rest of the Old Testament goes on in an unfinished type, showing the church after having done this and arisen in this position legally, that we might go into it and finally possess it. And so like David, who was a type of Christ, drove out all the Philistines and took Zion and put his temple on the holy hill. And so the work must be done that Christ will do. So when the church of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church, failed after having come through their Pentecost, their salvation, Christ planted the seed, their Pentecost, and so forth, they failed in the first century to finish the work that God gave them to do. They did do the work God gave them to do, but they failed to complete it. And the church of Ephesus lost their first love. They were losing their first love. Their lamps were flickering already. One of the most spiritual churches of their day, already by the time that John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation, we find that they were already still hating sin, laboring hard, but had lost the love relationship that was there. And so they failed to finish the work and come into perfection, the same as Israel did under Joshua when they came into Canaan, entered, overcame, and occupied. So what did God do then? What did God do in the Old Covenant? It's what God did in the New Covenant. He sent Christ in ministers of God as a gift to the church to lead them to the fullness of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he, Christ, ascendeth up on high, after risen from the dead, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. He gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to minister, for the edifying, the spiritual upbuilding of the body of Christ. How long? Until we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, in verse 3, he talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You can't always do it, but you can endeavor. But now, these gifts were given until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Right. Perfect body, a perfect man child. Under the measure, how much? Of the stature, the growth of the fullness of Christ. The first perfect man that God set out to make is Christ. And in Christ, we are duplicates of that, and we're more perfect men. Or to put it another way, we are that perfect man. We are the body of Christ. Now, when Christ arose triumph as victor, he came riding into the court of heaven, having brought paradise is caught up, the scripture says. And he now come riding in with a soul that were disembodied spirits and souls, no longer waiting in Hades for Christ to come as the Passover lamb and to ratify all of the lamb sacrifices. But now they were set free by the antitypical work of Christ on Calvary. He came riding in as a victory, having taken captive away and brought them in, and these are love slaves, brought them into the kingdom of God. But he gave gifts to the church, the apostolic ministry, the prophetic ministry, the teaching ministry, the pastoral ministry, until we all come into that perfect full place. So what did God do when they failed? In the Old Covenant, he sent Gideon along to deliver them out of the bondage of the Midianites. He set a mighty men of valor to chop down the grove and the altar of Baal at nighttime. And so, here we see in the pre-Reformation days, when the Church of Christ failed in the end of the first century, and particularly in the second century, and the third century, and we went into the Dark Ages, we brought paganism into the church. And so we had a Roman government and paganism, and we had a paganized Christianity. We had a universal, we had a Roman Catholic universal church that brought in the Dark Ages. They get so false in the scriptures, nobody ever read it. They didn't have the Bible, no language, they knew nothing about it. It was completely twisted in the way that it was, the simple truth that Jesus Christ taught. God began to send Gideons then in what is called the pre-Reformation. Men like Peter Waldo, Wycliffe, Hutt, Savonarola, to go out in the night, because it was nighttime. The midnight hour of the papacy, the Dark Ages, it was not the light of day. And they went out and began to cut down the groves, began to cut down all the false worship, took the word of God and chop down all the lies of Baal and all the lies of heathenism that had come into the church. It was loaded with heathenism. And began to cut it all down. And then he sent Samson's along, strong men of God. Yes, they were still foolish. They still were with the harlot down in the valley of Zorak. They still were flirting with Delilah, with the Philistines. But they were men who would pull the temple down. And in the Reformation, we saw such Samson. We saw Martin Luther. And Martin Luther is not really presented quite accurately in most churches. The Lutheran church and other churches really would like to eulogize him. And he was a good man of God, but they don't tell you all the negative sides, and most of them don't give you enough, they don't let you know how much he was still involved in the harlot system. Until you've read as many books as I have, and begin to see that a lot of people see that they went up to Protestants of guilty sometimes, and wanting to paint such a pretty picture for the Protestants, that they don't give you the whole story. They don't tell you all the weaknesses and all the problems. And Luther was infested with Catholicism. And it's amazing that he got out as much of it as he did. But he carried on the transubstantiation with the black clergy robes, with a private mass, and in fact for a long time he even prayed to Mary after he broke away from the church. He was in a lot of Catholicism. He never did get out of all of it. The Lutheran church today is still not out of all of it. And a good many of the, and most of the Christian churches today are not out of all of it. But we've come a lot further. Men like Erasmus tore down, broke down the pillars. But Erasmus never did leave the Catholic Church. But he blasted Pope and Prelate unmercifully. And those who've been in church history know, we read The Praise of Folly and some of the things he wrote, the biting sarcasm. He just blasted the Catholic Church. And he was the most learned man of his day and well-read, and they didn't even dare try to burn him at the stake. But he still stayed down in the valley of Zorak with the harlot system. But God used him to tear down the pillars. Samuel came along. Those who could judge with wisdom, like the many of the Anabaptists and the early ones, like those who, they were much more scriptural than Luther was. They were much more scriptural than Erasmus were. They were much more scriptural than Zwingli in the Reformed Church. And yet, they were not popular. They were not wanted. They wanted a king. They didn't want Anabaptists. They didn't want Samuel. They wanted strong men. They wanted kings. God then sent, all right, he sent a long Saul to be king, to enlarge and strengthen the kingdom. But they were men of the flesh, like Calvin. He ruled and judged like a king. Hard, legalist. He wasn't a free soul. He was not a pleasant soul. Burned Michael Servetus at the stake because he believed that God was three manifestations instead of three persons. Hard, domineering. But he used them to break the yoke, to be king, to enlarge the empire. Men like Pharaoh. Pharaoh and Calvin went into the city. They put such legalism on the people. They sentenced them to prison and beatings and everything for women not wearing a proper hat and for little things they said. They were awfully hard. The whole city had to be in bed at a certain hour, and they were real legalists. But God brought these men of the flesh, and they were, to do a work for God, to enlarge the kingdom. But then he sent along David, men who had more of the heart of God, to enlarge the nation, drive out the Philistines. They were men of love, men after God's own heart, like Wesley, Finney, and Whitfield. And then he sent the prophets along, men who had God's messages in their mouths. Thus saith the Lord, like some of the Pentecostal giants at the beginning of this century. Men who prayed for rain, prayed for the latter rain, like Elijah did. God began to send rain, and is still sending it, and will send it. Men who turned Israel back to God, so they knew who their God was and who the name of their God was, like Elijah did. God is sending out men that they might know his name and know who the real God is, who were willing to stand and contest the false prophets. Men who would turn Israel back to God. Men, he sent prophets who, like Elisha, healed the one with leprosy, the type of sin, and those who come with gifts of healing, like the Pentecostal ministers begin to have. He would send men who would go through the fiery furnaces. They would not bow to the Babylonian system of the day. He would send men along who would go through the lion's den, men of prayer, men who would stand fast against the roaring lion that would go out in the last days. He would send prophets who would begin to rebuild the walls, begin to rebuild, and begin to rebuild the city of God and the temple, so we are temples of the Holy Ghost. And then he sent John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. This is the day and age typically that we would be living in. So God is now filling for the Holy Ghost as soon as we're born, and as soon as we're born again. In our new spiritual birth and baptism, we're getting it so easy and so fast today. We're coming out in rough garments. We don't mean like Wesley was, who was schooled in all the ecclesiastical benefits in those days of the Anglican Church. And men like Rotherham, men who had been giants in the Baptist Church and others before they came into non-denominationalism, and men who had knew the Greek and Hebrew text thoroughly, like Rotherham. We were not intellectual giants like Spurgeon and some of the others. We're men in rough garments. We're just simple prophets in rough garments who have God's word in their mouth, filled with the Holy Ghost, eating locusts and wild honey, the cherub beans, just having a sweetness and fit. We're just having what we can we get from God, and wild honey, even the honey we get is sweet to our taste. It's wild honey. It's not all. It hasn't been all cultivated, and with a boldness, leading the nation to repent, calling for repentance within the people of God and of the churches of God. Not satisfied with religion that the Pharisees had, but repent and begin to walk in holiness. Forerunners of Jesus Christ who is soon to come, saying, make straight paths for his feet. He's coming soon. Just get ready for his coming, the bride of Christ. We're preparing as a visible church the way for the parousia, the presence of Jesus. And then he sent the last messenger in the Old Covenant days, Jesus. Jesus came in Old Covenant days, you know. And here is the type of the man-child, the invisible church, the church to be the man-child, even if Christ was a man-child, because we ought to be at his body, to come to the fullness of the stature of Christ, to be like him, no longer I, but Christ, the invisible church that is born. Tomorrow, there we are. This is us tomorrow in God's plan. God was first in John, then in Christ. If first in the visible church, and then in the invisible church. The visible church must decrease. The invisible church must increase. And as the visible church decreases, the invisible church gets stronger and increases. And we're seeing that happening right today. When Christ came, he defeated Satan. And he's called us to defeat him too, and to trample scorpions, serpents under our feet, as he has promised. He came to heal the sick and raise the dead. And he's called us to do the same, physically and spiritually. He came teaching whatsoever God gave him to teach. And he's called us to give whatsoever he gave us to teach. To leave all the teachings and traditions of the men and Ecclesiastes down throughout the centuries. No longer are we Lutheran and Methodist and Baptist. No longer are we associating with Wesleyan and so forth. And Paul said, some say I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. See, I'm of Apollos. He said, you're created carnal. It's Christ, not Paul or Apollos or Cephas. It's not Luther or Wesley. Well, I'm a Lutheran. He said, you shouldn't talk to that brother. You're hitting him. I'm saying the same thing Luther told him. Luther said, do not call this after me. It's the work of God. Don't call it Lutheranism. So they called it Lutheranism. I stand on good ground. And I say that this morning. So don't you Lutherans blame me. Martin Luther told them not to call it after him. So they did it. Jesus said, call no man father. So they're calling him father. Today, when a person calls himself father, I don't call him father so-and-so. I call him brother so-and-so. He's not a father. God said that he wasn't. I refuse to go along with man's program. Time to hear what Jesus said. Jesus came to preach to the spirits in prison who were waiting for a hope. God has called us to go out and begin to preach to those people out here in prison houses, imprisoned in their souls by sin. They don't know the way out. God has called us to go in and unlock the door with the key that he's given us. Lead them out. Jesus came, he's crucified in the flesh. He called us to be crucified in the flesh, to die to the flesh, to walk in the spirit. And Jesus was caught up to rule with God. And we also ought to be caught up to rule in the reign with him throughout the ages to come. Let's look again then at the entering, the overcoming, and the occupying. Let's this morning take our time with just the entering. The key idea in the book of Joshua is the victory of faith. All the battles were won by faith. The entering in was by faith. The overcoming was by faith. The occupying was by faith. Faith wrought victory. Now Joshua became the leader. The assumption of Joshua into leadership was commissioned with the commission of God. Christ came and he assumed leadership. It was a commission by God. My assumption of leadership is commissioned by God. Your assumption of leadership, when God calls you to do that, will be ordained and commissioned by God. There have been, and there are, many ministers that are out today ministering that have not been commissioned by God nor called by God. Therefore, they are not in God's sight a church at all. There's a strange brainwash out in the world today that if you have been called of God, anointed of God, commissioned of God, and God's backing up with power, that unless some ecclesiastical organization do it for you, that you're not called of God. That you're not a church at all. But if man who's not called of God, not born again, does not know God, does not hear God, God has not sent him, he goes out and starts up on his own. He goes out, and the organization's on back of him, they call that a church. But the real church is the called out ones by God, ordained of God. That's what Paul was fighting for. He said, I'm not one whit behind the tubes of apostles. I get my revelation from God. God sent me. I was apostoline of the Holy Ghost, sent forth by the Holy Ghost. And there's no higher authority. I am ordained by God. Too many are still looking for carnality. Some of you are called to lead and will be called to lead. But all are called to enter into Canaan's land. All are called to enter into the land of victory. All of you are called to overcome the giants in your life and to rejoice because of it. Some of you are called, as it were, to be elders in Israel. Some of you will be called to be generals and other captains, over 100. Some will be called to be armor bearers. You know what an armor bearer is? He's someone who goes with the warrior to carry his armor. So the warrior will be fresh when he mounts his horse. He doesn't have to lug his own armor. And then you put the armor on him, and you help lift him on his horse. See? You hand him his bill. You wait on him. You make sure that he is... You cook his meals. You take care of him. As you're going out, you unroll his bedroll. Give him time to think on the battle, time to rest, time to spend his time in the energies of the battle. And your job is to work for him to see that he goes out and is fresh in battle. Some of you are called in support ministry. Very necessary. So the pastor isn't carrying his armor all the time. So you're carrying the weight of the thing. So you're praying for the sick, and you're encouraging the people. See the battle. But some have to stay by the stuff so it doesn't get stuck. Some have to stay by the stuff so it doesn't get stolen. Some have to stay in the camp and protect it and oversee it. When the Israelites went up against Jericho and Ai and all the other towns of Canaan, most of you probably have got the picture that all the men went up and left all the women and children there by themselves. That isn't what happened. The Bible would tell you that in the tribe of Dan, for example, and Manasseh that were on the west side, they were building cities all the time that they were fighting. They sent men, valiant men, out to war. Other men stayed and oversaw the camp. They were over the women and the children. They were taking care of things, maintenance and difficulties, and building things, and the rulers and judges and so forth. They weren't leaving the women and children all there by themselves out there. The Moabites would come up from behind them that they had defeated, and the others would come up. Men had to stay there. All of you are not thrust out into the front line. Some of you are going to be called to stay here by the stuff and take care of it. There was some stuff that had to be taken care of. There was stuff, you know. You know, carpets are sweet. Painting to be done, things to take care of, see? Some of you have to take care of the equipment. Some of you have to take care of the equipment. But David said later, they that stay with the stuff, when the soldiers get through and the battle's over with, typical in those days, they went and picked up all valuable things from the dead. And that was their booty. They'd fought, they'd picked up every man could carry, he led back his stuff, loaded it in his tent. He said, they that stay by the stuff shall get as much as they go out and fight. We're going to split it. That's the way God does. You get rewards. The same as if you're out on the front lines because you're behind praying, giving, supporting, working for God. Some of them are called to be runners, carry the glad message, the news. By faith. What book in the chapter in the Bible tells us the true principle of faith? Somebody said Hebrews 11. No, Hebrews 11 defines faith. Hebrews 13 gives us the true principle of faith. Hebrews 13, verses 10 and 11. 11 tells you what it is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But the principle of faith is found in Hebrews 13, verses 10 and 11. Now notice it. Wait a minute, I got the wrong number in 7. Wait a minute.